Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the time that you've given us to come together as a church family, a church body, to exalt you, to worship you, praise you, learn from you, to worship you in spirit and truth and with our fellowship and with our time in your word now. Lord, we pray for the kiddos next door as they are also encouraged in your word, that, Lord, it would sink deep into our hearts and souls, that the seeds of your truth would land on fertile soil, and that you would cause it to grow. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Guess what we're going to do this morning? This morning, I am going to preach to you, verse by verse, the way I've always done it, through a whole book of the Bible, and we will be done by noon. Do you believe it? You do. He has to be like, oh, forget it. There ain't no way. What's he talking about? I have the blessing of we finished, you know, 1 John, and I thought, well, it's just obvious to continue on into 2 John and then 3 John. And 2 John, I thought I would break it up into a couple of deals, but it really didn't warrant it because a lot of the things that John mentions are he's already taught us from 1 John. And so we have one day here, and then, man, next week, dare I say, you could get out early because, you know, the letter is even shorter than this one. But, no, that probably won't happen. But it's fun to do. And then we'll talk about what we'll go on to. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 John. 2 John, right after 1 John. In between 3 and 1 John. Back in the first century of John's day, missionary support worked a bit differently than it does now. For instance, there weren't any missions agencies to send out missionaries back then. There wasn't this group to kind of coordinate the missionaries' funds and help them to figure out travel and lodging. And likewise, you didn't have denominational organizations to help with things like sponsoring itinerant preachers, those preachers that kind of were on the road going from place to place. Basically, the traveling preacher or teacher was pretty much on his own. Things were done on an individual and local basis. Now, while some preachers and teachers were what we call tent makers, kind of like Paul, right, meaning they were bivocational, they preached and taught the word of God, and maybe they would receive some remuneration for that, but they also then had a second job that they did, Paul making tents, that they could help to support themselves. While they were on the road and they were out sharing the gospel, they still would need the help of fellow believers, people that would offer to house them and feed them. And to this end, they were supported then by the folks and towns in which they passed through and stopped and ministered to. Now, while this practice then of opening up one's home and lodging people, this aspect of hospitality, it's, let's face it, radically different today. One basic truth really transcends through the centuries. As writer Donald Burdick points out in his John 2 commentary on 2 John, he says, quote, "The one who contributes to the teacher actually participates in his ministry, whether it is good or evil." So the one that contributes to a ministry is participating in that ministry to some respect, whether that ministry is a good one or a bad one, right? Furthermore, John warns against participating by our contributions in the propagation of error. That's going to be one of the themes that we see in the teaching in this letter this morning, that John will warn against participating by our contributions in the propagation, the promoting of error. And what we see, kind of the way that this letter is laid out, I broke it off in kind of simple terms. There's an introduction for a few verses, verses 1 to 3. John offers up a commendation in verse 4. He gives an exhortation in verses 5 to 6, followed by some specific instruction in verses 7 to 11, and then wraps things up in his conclusion, verses 12 to 13. So before we get to John's introduction, just let us do our own brief introduction to the epistle itself. Epistle is just a fancy word for letter, just as we did with 1 John. Now, this letter by John was most likely written around the same time as 1 John, which we established when we did that letter as being somewhere between, say, 85 and 95 A.D. One of the reasons we know this is because of the similarities in subject matter. In both letters, John visits the subjects of truth, loving one another, talks about God's commands, this idea of dwelling, remaining, or abiding, and then Jesus as coming in the flesh, and he deals with the subject of Antichrist in both. He also uses some very similar phrasing from one to the other, such as the phrase, had from the beginning, or heard from the beginning. There's another phrase, gone out into the world. This is love that we walk according to, or keep his commands. That shows up in both. And joy may be full. So we got some real common phrases in each letter as well. Now, what's unique about this letter, as well as 3 John, is the fact that they are written from an individual, John, to an individual or individuals, thus giving us really a couple of neat examples of the conventional letter writing style of the Greco-Roman period of John's day, of the world then. Each of these two letters has less than 300 Greek words, which makes them the shortest two letters in the New Testament, shortest two books, and therefore they would fit on a single piece of papyrus. So even more of a reason why we know that it's a letter, because of its brevity. While John does not directly identify himself, several early church fathers, people like Irenaeus and Clement and Dionysius, both of Alexandria, Eusebius, they all acknowledge John as being the author. And again, because of the similarities with 1 John and then the similarities going back to the Gospel of John, we understand that indeed it was John who was writing this. It was written in the latter part of John's ministry while he was living in Ephesus and concerning himself mostly with those churches there in Asia Minor, that he wrote 1 John 2. So let's just talk for a second about who he was writing to. We're going to see here in just a moment in the text, it is to the chosen lady and her children, which, by the way, seemed to indicate that this woman no longer has a husband. It's, I would say, probable that he has passed away. We don't know for sure. There are two main views now as to whom John is referring when he says this chosen lady and her children. The first view is that he was writing not to a specific person or a family, but rather to a local church. That this phrase, chosen lady and her children, really means a local church. Some believe that John did this to avoid persecution, either of himself or for the specific church, kind of writing in code language, if you will. In case, I guess, the letter was intercepted or something like that. Others believe in a variation of this, that he meant the universal church, that he was specifically talking about all believers everywhere. The second view is that he was writing to a believing woman and her children. Just as simple as that, just like the text says. Both sides put forth arguments for, you know, one way or the other, but really, I found none of them to be very compelling one way or another. So you think, okay, so what do we do? What do we do? How do we decide? Well, we follow one of the principal rules of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, again, is the method. It's the rules and principles that we use for interpreting a text. And one of these rules is that you always rely on the simplest, most natural meaning of the text, which in this case is that John was writing to an individual lady and her children. It's just kind of as simple as that. Now, when we get to 3 John, John names the individual that he was writing to Gaius. And because of the similarities in length and the fact that John, again, identifies himself as the elder, it's really reasonable to assume that 2 John is also being written to an individual, this woman and her, individuals, a woman and her children. So, okay, what else might we be able to ascertain about this lady and her children that John was writing to? Well, this brings us to the first three verses of John's letter, the introduction. Look at your text there. We'll read verses 1-3. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So right off the bat, John identifies himself as the elder. He does the same in 3 John as well. The Greek word for elder is this word, you're going to recognize it, presbyteros, presbytery, right? Presbyterian. And this Greek word presbyteros can have three basic meanings. One is, it's referring to an old man. Secondly, it could be referring to a respected, usually older, Christian leader, whatever position that leader might hold. And thirdly, it could be a church leader, as in the office of elder. It would be silly now to think that John was just simply identifying himself as the old man. So does he mean a church leader generally, or is he speaking more specifically of the office of elder? Well, some have thought it strange that, you know, you have this John the disciple and apostle who would now kind of take on the title of elder, because the office of apostle was not limited to a local church, right? It's apostle, big deal, generally speaking. But elder is about leadership in the local church. However, we also know that John was there in Ephesus at this church and helping out the churches of Asia Minor, so it's entirely possible that he may have been leading one of these local bodies as an elder. You think, well, that would be pretty cool. Apostle, disciple John is actually one of our elders? Sweet, you know? His colleague Peter also does the same. Peter refers to himself in 1 Peter both as an apostle and an elder. So again, it's entirely possible that John meant in terms of the office of elder. Next, we have the lady that John is writing to. And she's described as being what? Chosen. The chosen. You think, well, chosen for what? Is she chosen to, you know, win a bunch of money? The lottery? She chosen by John to do his laundry? Was she chosen to receive a lifetime supply of widgets? What is she chosen for? Well, chosen the word is used a second time at the end of verse 13 to describe a sister of the chosen lady who is also chosen. The word is commonly used throughout the New Testament to refer to those chosen of God in the sense of being the elect, believers, Christians, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who have trusted in him as the forgiver of their sins, the one who would guarantee their eternal life by way of his eternal life after raising victoriously from the grave. These are those who know that they are sinners who indeed need a Savior, and the Savior is Christ. They are reconciled back to God through Christ. They believe by faith. These are the chosen. And this is the best way to understand chosen here in 2 John. Now, this all being said, what might John's relationship to this woman be, and why is he writing to her and her children? Well, when we look at the text, John is very concerned about this lady in showing hospitality. Most likely, she was showing hospitality, as we'll see, by providing lodging, but unfortunately to some kind of unsavory characters, really to some false teachers. And that's kind of the reason and purpose for John's letter. Not kind of, it is the reason and purpose for his letter. You have to remember that back then when someone's made mode of transportation, it was walking, right? If they could afford it, maybe it was by animal. And the Romans had at that point developed an extensive road system that ran basically from one end of the empire all the way to the other end. And in this sense, you could say, it's kind of fun to think about this, that the Romans' contribution to the spreading of the gospel was because of their road system, because now preachers and teachers could take advantage of this and get the gospel out to many, many more places by traveling these byways. And while there were things, yes, like inns and lodges where people could stay, Christian folks were encouraged to show hospitality. And they were encouraged to do so by opening their homes and offering room and board to these traveling brothers in the Lord. We see in Romans 12, verses 10 to 13, Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And then in verse 13, "contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." That's what he was getting at. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, when the author of Hebrews tells us, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained," who? "Angels," without knowing it. Exactly. You never know. There's a story about W.A. Criswell, who was arguably the most powerful Southern Baptist preacher of his generation. He was converted because of his parents' hospitality. When W.A. was 10 years old, a preacher came to their church to hold a revival. Anna Criswell invited him to make his lodgings with them during his two-week stay. Young W.A. was greatly impressed by the visiting evangelist, a Reverend John Hicks, and would walk beside him back and forth to the church. At home during the meals, the boy would pull his chair close so he could listen to the adult conversation. Reverend Hicks took time to talk to him about his thoughts and aspirations. And by the time Reverend Hicks left town, W.A. Criswell had asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. These are things that we've sometimes lost in our day and age, this idea of hospitality. We have some folks here at church that are actually very faithful to open up their homes to people like our missionaries, for instance. And how neat it is when you have these people stay in your homes, and especially for, say, those of us who would have kids, to do that and be able to let your children just glean and be with these folks. Well, it's quite possible that this chosen sister John is writing to was doing just this, opening her home, having these kind of itinerant preachers and teachers come in, and in fact had developed a reputation even of showing love and service and hospitality to these folks. Now, it's also clear that John had a personal relationship with her and her family, because in verse 1 he talks about loving her in truth. And certainly he means the truth of God, which he says, quote, "abides in us and will be with us forever," end quote. Now, also to demonstrate the personal nature of this friendship, towards the end of the letter, John says that he has many things to write to her, but he hopes to come and talk to her face to face. I think we could naturally assume that he has visited her in the past, or she him. Not only did John know and love this sister in the Lord, but also all who know the truth loved her as well. Other believers knew about her and loved her. They knew about her acts of service. These were well known and loved by many in the church. You might say that her reputation preceded her. There's an early church father by the name of John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, he was given the nickname the preacher with the golden tongue because of his eloquence. He said this, quote, "The bee is more honored than other animals, not because she labors, but because she labors for others," end quote. Thought that was good. Well, John then gives the official greeting down in verse 3, where he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And this is a common greeting that we see from other New Testament writers as well. In 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul says to Timothy, "My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, maybe the one difference here with John's greeting is that he is not, say, praying it upon someone, but rather he is giving it as a statement of future fact. Grace, right? Unmerited favor of God towards sinners, mercy, God withholding the wrath that we sinners deserve, and peace, somebody's spiritual well-being will be with us. Will be with us. Guaranteed, done deal. Well, John then makes it clear that these things are not just from God the Father, but they're also from who? Jesus Christ as well. Furthermore, he adds the important distinction that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. John again is making it crystal clear here, folks, that God and Jesus are one and the same. They are both of the same essence. They are both of the same divinity. The Father is God and the Son is God. They are these things, he says, in truth and love. These all are important distinctions that John is being very intentional about here as he continues to battle these false teachers and the Gnostic heresies that they were bringing into the church that we saw back in 1 John. In fact, the importance of truth and love cannot be overstated, as John's overarching point of this letter is that love is always conditioned by truth. Think about that. Love is always conditioned by truth, the truth of God. As commentator Burdick points out again, quote, one must not exercise love, meaning in this case, giving material aid through the hospitality. One must not exercise love in such a way that it hinders God's truth and propagates error. It's not really love in that sense, I guess you could say. We'll talk more about this when we get to the instruction part of the letter. The second part of John's letter is what we call the commendation. The commendation. He commends somebody here. He commends the lady and her children in verse 4. Look at verse 4, saying, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. So in this case, John had some occasion in the past to witness some of this lady's offspring walking as true believers. I mean, isn't that the prayer of any of us who have children, that we would see our sons and daughters walk in the truth of God, to know Christ as their Lord and Savior? It's always good when we see this. And I think we got to be careful here. We got to differentiate between children who have made a profession of faith. Oh, maybe at summer camp, you know, or maybe before they were baptized. But rather, do we see verifiable Christian fruit in their lives? I have met many parents who have told me that, yes, they believe that their adult offspring is a Christian, but simply because they came forward at an altar call, or they made this profession of faith at youth group, or they were baptized in the church. Never mind that there has been little or no fruit throughout their entire adult life. Well, maybe they go to church, you know, sporadically. But unfortunately, this is true, I think, in many churches. I have been actually amazed at how many parents hold on to this kind of very shaky sense of hope that their adult kids are believers simply because of these things. And I guess maybe the possibility of them being unbelievers that would be on their way to the fiery hell scares us so much that maybe some would just kind of rather keep the blinders on and just continue to give themselves a steady diet of lies. Or maybe there's a sense of guilt or shame and not raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, if that was the case. But here's what we sometimes forget as parents. Sure, all of us as Christian parents are called to faithfully teach and train our children in the ways of God, but we cannot do what? We cannot save them. We can't. We would love to be able to do that, but only God can save them. Only God can draw them to himself. Only God can grant them grace and grant them faith and then be the one to save redeem, justify, regenerate. What can and should we be doing, parents, always, if we think that we have children in this state of affairs? Well, praying for them, right? Constantly, always, to the end, pray for them. And when given the opportunity, to share Christ with them, right? Now, even in the case of this chosen lady, whom John commends, he said, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Now, we're not quite sure what John means by that. Either it means that John has only met some of her children, and those happen to be ones walking in truth, or it could be that he is referring to the fact that some of her children are believers and some are not. And again, parents that might be in this position, and we say this out of love, but we need to take off the blinders if indeed we are being blinded by any of these things, and come to the understanding that maybe this adult child of ours is not a true believer, so that when the opportunity arises to share Christ with them, we're ready to do so. And as we said, we keep them in our prayers constantly, constantly. This is indeed the most loving thing that we can do for any of them, that they would not go to the fiery hell, but that God would save them. Now, in the second half of verse 4, John continues. He says, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And John is referring to the command of God for all believers to walk in truth, such as we see from Micah 6, verse 8. When the prophet says, and what does the Lord, or God says through the prophet, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Or 1 Peter 1:15-16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This brings us to the third part of this letter, John's exhortation. The exhortation, this is in verses 5-6. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And notice, John doesn't say, I urge you. He doesn't say, I beg you. He says, I ask you. Yet this carries with it authority and dignity, as John appeals to this influential sister to manifest love. The next part of verse 5 is similar to 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, and also the Gospel of John 13:34. John is saying, I'm not telling you anything new, but am appealing to you to follow that which you have known since the Word of God was shared with you. For all of us, what's the two greatest commands? To love God and to love our neighbor, one another, right? Love God, love others. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. It's very similar to 1 John 5:3. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And John gets a little more personal here by saying, just as you have heard, lady. Simply put, John is kind of arguing in a circular way, love produces obedience. Obedience produces love, right? The two are integrally tied together. To love is to obey, and to obey is to love. I mean, just think about our, you know, the parent-child relationship, right? The child loves the parent, and the blessings and the benefits they receive from the parent. This produces obedience in the child. The child obeys the parent and receives the benefits and blessings. This produces love. So it's that circular kind of deal that keeps feeding one off the other. Okay, now that John has laid this groundwork for loving one another and loving one another in truth, he then starts to get to more of the crux of the letter, which we will call the instruction in verses 7-11. The instruction. Look at verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, we've dealt with these people plenty in 1 John. There is really nothing new here. John, I believe, is speaking of the same false prophets, the deceivers and antichrists who have gone out into the world. We've also taken to calling them false teachers and heretics. And John, again, identifies them as he did in his first epistle as, quote, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. I believe that this is primarily the heresy of Gnosticism that John dealt with in-depthly back in 1 John. And just to give you the quick recap, Gnostics believed that all matter was evil, therefore Jesus, as a human being, could not be God. So they come up with this kind of far-fetched, cockamamie story, whereas, okay, Jesus was actually human, he was a human being, not God, until his baptism. Remember the dove, Holy Spirit, you know, alights on Jesus. That is when they would say that he then became divine. He became God. But of course, divine God can't die. Certainly not on a cross. So they had to turn Jesus back into a human before he dies on the cross, get rid of the divinity. It's nothing short of blasphemy, folks. And it repudiates the doctrine of Jesus being 100% God, 100% man, which he had to be in order to save sinners. He had to be fully man, tempted in all things as we are, and he had to be fully God in order to live the sinless life that we couldn't, so he could be an acceptable sacrifice in our place. John then gives a warning in verse 8. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now, to be clear, John is saying to the lady and her children, watch yourselves that you do not lose the things which we, the apostles, have accomplished for the sake of the gospel. The warning is about losing rewards in heaven, which we know is possible from other places in Scripture. This is not to say that one loses their salvation, but when a true believer sins, do they lose heavenly rewards? Yes, they do. John gives the specific sin then in verses 9 to 11 that he implores the lady and her children to stay away from. Look at verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So John is returning to these false teaching, false prophet, heretic, antichrist again, reminding that these are those who do not live or dwell in the teaching of Christ and therefore do not have God. They are unbelievers. But even more than that, they are deceivers and antichrists, because they are intentionally leading people astray, which is to say they're leading them straight to the pits of hell and the lake of fire. Likewise, he says, the opposite is also true. Those who live and dwell in the teaching of Christ, oh, they know both the Father and the Son, Jesus. They are true believers, such as John understood this chosen lady and some of her children to be. Well, then John gets to verse 10, and this is where the hammer comes down. He says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, meaning the true teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house. That's referring to kind of their arrival, right, to this lodging place. And do not give him a greeting. The word greeting actually can be the same word used for departure. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. As we said, the lady was probably opening her house to these heretics. Whether she realized really, you know, where they were at remains to be seen. It gets back to John, which gives him the occasion to write this letter. Now, I know this sounds kind of intense here. It's also a passage that is very often misunderstood because people start to wonder, well, okay, so does that mean I can't have any unbelievers in my house? Because every unbeliever, they don't bring the teaching of Jesus. Every unbeliever doesn't trust in Christ for salvation. They don't believe in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And what about people like, okay, Muslims? Can they come into my house? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, New Agey folks. Can these folks come into my house? No, this is not what John is saying. We have to be very clear here. John is putting these deceiving, false teaching, antichrist in a category all by themselves, really. As we just said, they are the ones who are, get this, intentionally leading people astray, not just by their unbelieving lives, but by their heretical teaching. And so to show hospitality to them causes one to participate in their evil deeds. How? Well, when someone invites one of these traveling false teachers into their homes, then they give the appearance of affirming what they teach. They give them a certain credibility. Especially when that person who is opening their home, like this woman, is prominently known in the Christian community. Friends, we have to call a spade a spade. We are talking here about these deceiving antichrists as no less than being emissaries of Satan. That is who they are. The church father, Irenaeus, he relates a story from Polycarp. Polycarp is one of John's disciples, who, when asked by the notorious heretic Marcion, "Do you know me?" Polycarp replied to Marcion, "I do know you, the firstborn of Satan." That's what he said to him. And I already told you the story, I think it was last week or a couple weeks ago, about how when Apostle John heard that Cerinthus, who was a proponent of Gnosticism, came into an Ephesian bathhouse where John was, John immediately, it is said, rushed out of the bathhouse shouting, "The building will collapse because the enemy of truth is inside." But these workers of Satan, they would do things like seek out compassionate, well-meaning women, and in this case, too, probably a widow, and just kind of, you know, worm their way into their homes, and then worm their way into the church. And this is why Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:6 that these are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. In addition, it could be that they are more easily led astray. Anyone, not just referring to women, but by spending this kind of personal time with them. When you invite somebody into your home, maybe they're going to stay there for a day, maybe they're going to stay for a week or two. Man, you're going to have a lot of one-on-one time with them, right? A lot of personal time. There you have to ask who's going to influence who. Maybe you're super strong in your faith and you hold on to it. Again, what John is not saying is that Christians can't invite non-believers, even members of cults or false religions, into their homes. I mean, it would be pretty difficult to share the teaching of Christ if you didn't, right? Jesus went to the home of a tax collector. He hung out with all these sinners. The difference there is that he did what? He shared the gospel with them. He called them to repentance. And the lesson here is love one another, but do so in truth. If you would do those kinds of things, then yeah, what is ultimately your motivation? The gospel. Oh, I want to have an opportunity to share Christ with these folks. So yes, I am going to get to know them, or I am going to have them over to the house. I hope you understand the difference there. As we said in the beginning, love must always be conditioned by truth. One must not exercise love, even when showing hospitality, in such a way that hinders truth or propagates truth. Lastly, we have the conclusion. Look at verses 12 and 13. John writes, "Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you." Just two things from these verses as we close. There is, we see, this lady's need for continual instruction in the truth, which in this case the apostle desired to do himself, coming to her as it seems she was a beloved sister. That would be all of us, always needing the constant teaching and instruction of the truth, yours truly included, and maybe especially. But here's the thing, he points out that this brings with it joy made full. Remember what we learned in 1 John, his commands, are they burdensome? No. The instruction is there so that your joy may be made full. Full. That is a good thing. Don't ever doubt that by receiving instruction in the Lord, such as you are doing here even this morning, you will be blessed with fullness of joy. As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them." Jeremiah is talking to God. Love this visual. Your words were found. He found God's words and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Jeremiah feasted on the words of God as if he was just at this banquet and every desirable thing that he could want to eat was just laid out before him. And it was like, oh man. And there wasn't any calorie counting or any, you know, concern of, well, that's not, I shouldn't eat that, but okay. No, it was just like, oh man, it's all good for him. It was good for him. He didn't feel sick afterwards. Oh no, it was, became a joy and a delight in his heart. Let that be all of us regarding the Word of God, amen. And then lastly, we see John just offer a greeting from this lady's sister's children. We might presume that it was her literal sister, and John is referring about her to her nieces and nephews. I'm going to close this morning with just the last lines of John MacArthur's commentary on 2 John, which he wrote some 12 years ago, but which still ring true today. It was one of these sections I read, and I just thought, I just got to include that. I can't improve upon that. You know, it's just, he just lays it out and wraps it up so nicely. He says this, "In an age of relativism and skepticism, the church must remain firmly anchored to the solid foundation of divine truth. There is no place for insipid, shallow, theologically contentless preaching, for worship based on emotion devoid of truth, or for tolerating false teaching. There is no virtue in ignorance, no substitute for learning, loving, and guarding the truth. Only by so doing will the church be able to fulfill its divine calling to be the pillar and support of the truth." As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:15, "shining the light of God's truth in the world of darkness." Totally appropriate for today, isn't it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious word. Lord, we've covered a number of things here in 2 John. Lord, we pray for our children. We just pray for them, that our children, whether they be young, whether they be adults, older, what have you, that they would know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is every parent's desire. And Lord, may we never give up that faithfulness to pray and to share Christ when given the opportunity. Lord, we thank you for what we have learned about truth. We thank you for what we have learned about just again that continued call to love one another. And in this case, just understanding and learning that love has to always be based on truth. When we show Christian love to one another, it can never be in a way or a context that propagates error or does anything to encourage people to fall away from Christ, but just the opposite. I pray, Lord, that we would just even seek out different ways of showing hospitality to one another. And that also, Lord, we would just stand firm in your truth and be able to refute error whenever we might need to. Lord, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this awesome church family. And Lord, we want to just offer you all of the glory from this worship service this morning. And in your son's name we pray. And everybody said, amen.